to John chapter 6.
Stand for the reading of the word, verses 22 through 40. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but it is this, that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Our Father, we pray that you would bless the reading of the word. That's the most important thing that we do here today, is learning and growing and letting the word penetrate deep within our heart. And so we pray for this time now that our hearts would be illuminated to the truth and it would draw us closer to you. I pray for the children again that their ears would hear as well and they would call upon you and receive you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Bible says, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That doesn't mean that every knee that bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord is going to heaven. It just simply means that for the unbeliever, the person who rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ, that person at that point will say, bummer, I shouldn't have rejected it because yes, he is the Lord. We saw that when Jesus was crucified, that the Roman soldier cried out because it became very, very evident, truly, this was the Son of God. I remember very young, when I was first exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I believe I was 9 or 10 years old, and I remember thinking, this is truth. As much as my 9 or 10-year-old mind could conceive, this is the truth. And it was not something because it was presented in some fantastic way. It's not something that because I was gifted in some way, that I was some capacity, that I was able to all of a sudden understand and see that, wow, these were the words of God and they must be true. I truly can say in 2020 hindsight and in retrospect that the Spirit of God allowed me to understand that it was the truth. And very shortly after that, I said, I recognize that I am a sinner and I received Christ as my Savior and repented of my sin and asked him to forgive me and made him my Lord, made him my Savior. See, we're all going to face death. The old joke is that, you know, the Surgeon General warns that 1 out of 1 people will die. We're all going to face that at some point in our life. And we live in a pretty sanitized and relatively healthy culture nowadays. We really don't have to think about death too much. We put older people away and tuck them away in little nursing homes where they're well taken care of. And they're not dying there in the bedroom with their body and their mind rotting away for the most part, where death constantly stares before us and reminds us that someday we will stand face to face and we will stand before judgment. We will be judged as to whether our eternal life is going to be in the residence of the Savior or whether it's in the residence of the enemy. Thinking of the fullness and the duration of his life, W.B. Hinson, who was a great preacher of the past generation, spoke from his own experience. Just before he died, he said, "I remember a year ago when a doctor told me, quote, 'You have an illness from which you will not recover.' I walked out to where I live, 5 miles from Portland, Oregon, and I looked across that mountain that I love. I looked at the river in which I rejoiced, and I looked at the stately trees that are always God's own poetry to my soul. And then in the evening, I looked up into the great sky where God was lighting his lamps, and I said, 'I may not see you many more times, mountain, but I shall be alive when you are gone. And river, I shall be alive when you cease running toward the sea. And stars, I shall be alive when you have fallen from your sockets in the great pulling down of the material universe.'" He recognized his own mortality. See, most people, the primary reason that people get saved, that they look to the Savior, is to gain eternal life in Christ. For some people, that reason might be to avoid hell. It might be to avoid judgment. We don't want to spend an eternity in hell. We don't want to get what we deserve for rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. We don't want to pay the penalty that sin demands of us. You know, I often wonder as I think about the diminishing of the gospel and what churches are teaching, whether it be just a come to Jesus so you won't have problems anymore, or come to Jesus so you'll be prosperous, or whatever, you know, false presentations of the truth of the gospel that might be out there. One of them, I even drove by a church this morning and it said, "Poetry Day at church." Truthfully, it was the Universalist Church, okay, Unitarian Church. And it was Poetry Day at the church and wanted to stop in and read some poems, and not really, and that's not true. What are they teaching there? See, the things that we as preachers of the gospel are responsible for is to teach the truth that life can be purchased by an intercessor who is Jesus Christ. And that's the only way to salvation. Eventually, as we mature in our spiritual understanding of the love of God, we move away from being a Christian for the fear of what punishment might be due us, and we move toward being a Christian because of what the Savior has done for us. We gain an understanding of the penalty that He paid. We stop searching what God can do for me. We start seeking how we can serve Him. At least that's the way our life should progress. It's like Augustus Toplady, which definitely wins the award for best name, because it was a guy, it was a man named Augustus Toplady, who wrote a pretty popular hymn that we're all familiar with called Rock of Ages. He also wrote one that's not quite so known, but in it, it expresses the same idea of eternal life and the power of God. And he writes this: "Our scarlet crimes are made as wool, and we brought nigh to God. Thanks to that wrath-appeasing death, that heaven-procuring blood, He wills that I and all His sheep should reign with Him in bliss, and power He has to execute whate'er His will decrees." The passage that we're covering today, frankly, is of great theological significance, and it's one of the passages that, quite frankly, can cause division within Christianity in terms of how it relates to fancy theological word. We need a little sign that flashes every time there's a fancy theological word. Soteriology, which is the theological term for the doctrine of salvation. In other words, how do we become saved? And in ivory towers of academia, and for some of us who like to visit there every now and again, the how-to and the process of salvation can be quite intriguing. For a lot of people, it's, "I love Jesus, He forgave me of my sin, I'm going to heaven, I'm living for Him." That's great. That's all they need. And I think that is fantastic. If you've never been intrigued as to the, and I hesitate to say the deeper aspects of salvation, because it seems kind of sanctimonious. It seems like, well, if you'd like to go into the deeper elements of how soteriology, okay? Now, the fact of the matter is there are deeper elements of how these things begin to get unpacked. And this passage is one of those that most scholars look to as they define, as they break out the process of how salvation occurs. Now, we know that we are saved by grace, through faith, not of ourselves, so that no man should boast. But we get into we get into issues of, well, did the Spirit come upon the sinful man and then I believed? Did I even have the capability of believing? Is it something that God opened a tiny little window of time that if I was aware of it at that time, then I could believe, but if that window closes? And believe it or not, scholars argue this thing. And us commoners argue those things as well. And there are certain things that we're just not going to know, that are going to remain a mystery. I think the thing that we strive for is theological consistency and theological integrity, so that we don't take pieces of Scripture and make it mean what we want it to mean, but there's a thread, a logical and a consistent thread that ties all of Scripture together. There's a rich fragrance that emanates from John chapter 6, a sweet scent that hovers and drifts throughout the passage, that it points to an unearned grace, an unmerited election, an unconditional love from the sovereign I Am. It gives us a roadmap which points us to supporting Scriptures that showcase God's glorious grace, His covenantal call, and His secure salvation. One of the things we have to do is remember an underlying theme through this passage in John chapter 6. It's taking place during the time of Passover. And as we understand that, we shine that light and look through the magnifying glass to see some whys as to the things that Jesus said. It really gives us some aha moments of understanding. And it helps us to see, oh, now I understand this I Am the Bread of Life reference. It means so much more. So it was during the time of the Passover. It was a time when Jesus didn't go down to Jerusalem. He stayed up in Galilee during the Passover time. He references, because of the Passover, he references Moses. He references the manna. He references the bread, the daily provisions. And as we understand that context of Passover as we go through this section in John, it really helps us to understand a little bit better. First thing that we see is what I call the search for earthly bread in 22. The next day, the crowd remained on the other side of the sea, and you saw there had only been one boat. Now, what we've got here is we've got the next day after Jesus fed the 5,000 men, which we determined was probably close to 20,000 people, picked up 12 baskets full of leftovers. The crowd started to get excited. They said, this is the Messiah. This is time. It's time for the chosen one to take over. We're going to be free from Roman Empire. It's time. And so the disciples could have been getting caught up in this because, you know, cabinet positions, vice president, secretary of state, all of those important things that go to the close associates. And they're thinking, hey, I like this. I like this. Well, Jesus, in his wisdom, says, get out of here. Go get in the boat. Shoes him down, takes him down to the boat, launches him off. He is the one who disperses the people. As we mentioned last week, Jesus, not one to get caught up with crowds. And this passage, this little section, these first few verses are kind of awkwardly constructed in the Greek. It doesn't flow very well together. The construction of the Greek is somewhat complicated. What we need to realize, though, is that John was giving us a lot of information. He was helping us set the stage and understand that all the people began to come back. They showed up the next day. They're going, hey, we got fed. That was a really, really good meal. Because remember, they couldn't go down to Costco and get what they needed for the week and get all their supplies on the big pallets, okay? They fished. They had to make their bread from scratch. They had to do everything. It was laborious. It was time-consuming. And the idea of showing up to whenever the carpenter went and spoke and just showing up, boom, hey, mealtime. Okay, it's like going to Carrabba's and having a good meal there, okay? And you don't have to do the dishes or nothing. The disciples picked it all up. That's pretty appealing for a lot of people. How do we know that? Every time we go through difficult times in our country, I think back to the time of the Depression and the bread lines. How difficult that was. How the people showed up at the government offices looking for bread. People are looking for something that's easy. Ironically, when it comes to their faith, they want to start doing what is hard. We'll explain that a little bit later. So they show up, and they look, and they go, the boat's gone. They realize it. There had been one boat there. Jesus had not entered the boat with the disciples, and the disciples had gone away. So they figure, okay, they're all over there. Well, during the storm, and if you remember, the storm winds blew east to west across the Sea of Galilee. Tiberias was on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. The area where they were, Bethsaida, was up on the north. I'm sorry, Tiberias on the west side. Tiberias is in the northeast. The wind would blow from west to east. And some boats easily made their way across through the storm. Somebody perhaps heard that Jesus had been teaching and made their way over there as well. So the next day, they're all looking for Jesus, and there's a few more boats there, and they can't find Jesus. It says, verse 23, other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they'd eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus wasn't there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Okay, obviously, not all 20,000 people are going to be able to fit in these little boats. So you've got a smaller crowd that decides to make its way over, and they knew probably from conversations that the disciples and Jesus were heading over to Capernaum. So they got in the boats and they started rowing, making that little 3 or 4 mile journey across the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. When they found him, verse 25, on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? What a great question. Hey, wait a second. They put it together. They said, now, we saw the disciples leaving that one boat. Jesus was still here kind of trying to get rid of us and calm us down. And now we get over there to Capernaum and they're, how'd you get here, Lord? Or rather they say, when did you come here? Did you walk all night? Was there another boat? Did you swim? Was it a miracle? And I love how he answers this. You know, it's... when someone asks you a dumb question about God, don't honor them with that kind of answer. Get to the real point. Because some people will come up with all kinds of questions and excuses as why they don't want to believe in God. You might start witnessing and they'll say, well, you know, what about all those people in Africa that never get to hear about the gospel? And people are so good about sending us on rabbit trails. And we're so gullible to get sucked into those rabbit trails. And before long, we're talking about all kinds of peripheral issues. And we've missed the issue that the person in front of you needs Jesus Christ. Stay on target, as one movie so famously put it. Make the main thing the main thing. Ignore those questions. Don't even bother those questions. I love watching theological debates. Because if somebody makes a good debater, won't even give the time of day to a bad question or a bad assertion. They'll just go right into the heart of the truth. For instance, if somebody makes a philosophical assertion that cannot be defined in Scripture, a good debater is just going to go right to Scripture to combat the point. Don't get caught up in peripheral arguments. Jesus doesn't say, oh, well, you know, I was the disciples with a storm. I walked on the water. It's none of their business. It's not what they wanted. So instead, what he does is he rebukes them for two things. He rebukes them first for their materialistic motivation. What they wanted. They wanted food. They wanted the easy path. They wanted all of their needs taken care of. It's like those people that might come to Jesus because it makes them feel good. Some of us may have come to Jesus because it made us feel good. Okay, some people... unfortunately, again, in our times, there's a false gospel of prosperity and a false gospel of having all of your needs met, that if you come to Jesus, your life will be easy. Now, if you've lived any length of time as a Christian, just like all people, and as the Scripture says, the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous, we understand there are going to be difficult times. There's going to be financial issues. There's going to be health issues. There's going to be car issues and house payments and debt and all of those things. We don't get to have a smooth ride while we're here. We have to understand that, and we should never represent the kingdom of God under those auspices. Okay? Never represent the kingdom. If you'll come to Jesus, your life will be easier. Life didn't get real easy for the disciples after Jesus. We know that 11 of the 12 of them, or 10 of the original 11, were martyred for their faith. And John was boiled in oil, and he lived, and he was, you know, cast away to be on Crete, to live by himself, essentially. And throughout the ages, if you ever want a good dose of what it means to be a Christian and what the potentials are, just go read the Fox's Book of Martyrs, last words of saints and sinners. You'll get some ideas of, you know, how some of these people endured unbelievable persecution and maintained their faith. They stayed with it. So we need to be honest with people. The purpose of bringing somebody to Christ is to have their sin forgiven. It's to have the dirt, the spiritual dirt that separates us from God, removed permanently so that we can reside in the presence of God. That's why people need to get saved. And once God does it, He does it for good. Oftentimes, though, we're blind. They were blind. They were seeking. Verse 26, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. We'll cover that in just a second. They saw miraculous signs, but to them it was only a meal. They failed to see that it signified the revelation of the Messiah. See, the blind are blind. They don't know they're blind. There was a famous agnostic named Thomas Huxley. He was once confronted in a loving manner by a very sincere Christian who wanted to see him get saved. And the believer stressed that he was not in any way trying to diminish all Thomas Huxley's sincerity. Okay, but Huxley was, we might say, he was colorblind. He couldn't see that as an atheist, he couldn't see the reality that he was lost. Huxley was simply blind to the truth that was very evident to others. Now, Huxley was a man of integrity. And he said to this Christian, he said, it's possible that I might be colorblind. And I can relate to this. I'm colorblind. You put a bush full of red berries and all I see are green leaves. I don't see the red berries. So I understand colorblind. Those color dot tests, you know, if that was required to pass any grade, I would still be in first grade right now. Yeah, I'm legitimately red-green deficient in my color blindness. But Huxley was a man of integrity and admitted it was possible in a spiritual sense that he was colorblind. But he added, and this is key, if it were, he himself, of course, could not know or recognize it. See, I didn't know I was colorblind until I went in 1987 and I took the sheriff's department test in Orange County, California, to be a sheriff's deputy. And I didn't know I was colorblind. So, see, you don't know what you can't see. And I show up to take that test, and all I see are a bunch of dots. I didn't see any numbers in those dots. All I saw were dots. I didn't recognize the shapes and the patterns. I couldn't see them. I didn't know I was until it was finally pointed out that I was. And that's the way Huxley was. He said, I may be colorblind to my lack of spiritual discernment, but if I am, I don't know. That's the same principle when a person who's sinning doesn't know they're sinning. Paul talks about that. May not know that they're sinning until we point it out to them. Until they have a law. That's what the law does. The law reveals our sinfulness. They were blind. They didn't understand. They couldn't even grasp the concept that Jesus was there to save their soul, not to fill their stomach. Jesus is here to save our soul, not to fill our stomach. And this is one of the problems with the social gospel. And it's really a revival of the social gospel, because the initial social gospel, and the social gospel, the idea that we should be doing a lot of works and we need to be feeding the poor, which these are not bad things in and of themselves. These are not bad things. And if the Lord lays it upon your heart to do these things, then do them. Do them in obedience. But don't start a ministry that feeds the homeless without giving them the true gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what the social gospel is. It's to do good works, but leave out the most important part. And the real social gospel was, it really ignited in the 20s and 30s in this country, when you had a rise of a lot of hospitals, a lot of charities, especially during the time of the Depression. You had a gospel that began to rise up that was more concerned about the external needs than about the internal needs. And folks, we have to be careful not to be drawn into that trap. We should want to do things that are helpful to others because we have the gospel of Jesus Christ within us. Just like these people that wanted a meal and liked the miracles, you know, a lot of people will go to church to ease their conscience. Do you realize that? People will go to church because they think that it gives them brownie points with God. Maybe we've been guilty of that at some point. Maybe we've never had the option. If you've grown up and your parents love the Lord and they've always taken you there, you may not understand what that means. But a lot of people, if you grew up in a... if you've ever been to some of the bigger churches where there's a lot of people that go and there's a lot of people that are not believers there, and when you begin to dig down and find out some of the reasons why they go to church, it's oftentimes not the purest of motives. Some churches are a social club that gets together and read poetry. Okay, some people want to make a bargain with God and figure if they just weigh those scales, they put enough time in at church and they give enough money at church, then God will find favor with them. And that's a lack of spiritual understanding that's operating in totally a material manner, which is what they were doing. The second thing we see, okay, we saw the search for earthly bread. The second thing we see is the seal of eternal bread. Verse 27, we read the first part, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on Him God the Father has set His seal." You know, this passage that we're reading today mentions food, loaves, bread, manna, 12 times. 12 times. It's not just talking about the bread. Now, it's fresh on their mind because Jesus, remember, He just took 5 loaves and fed 20,000. So it's definitely on their mind. And it's mentioned because, folks, food is essential for living. We miss a meal, we start to get nervous. We get hungry. Our stomach growls at us. Some of us are low blood sugar. I'm one of them. If I miss a meal, I start to droop and slide down and just kind of ooze into a puddle because I need to eat something about every 3 hours. Okay, my brain stops working. Bread was an essential staple of the diet. It was one of the main things that they ate. So it was certainly something that they could relate to. We relate to it today. We say, "Give us this day our daily bread," right? In the Lord's Prayer. "Lord, give us our provisions, meet our needs," we pray. But see, it's also a reference to the showbread. Okay? Passover time, the tabernacle, the temple. In some of our previous teachings, we've shown pictures and we've broken down the various parts of the tabernacle, the candelabra and the showbread and the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant and all the things that were a part of the tabernacle or a part of the temple. See, Jesus is revealing that this is another portion, it's another aspect of the temple. And whereas people used to go to the temple to worship and they had all the elements there, now He's proclaiming He is the temple. He is the bread. It's a reference to the showbread. Do you realize that? The idea that He is the bread is a reference to the showbread. What was the showbread? It was also called the bread of presence. Okay, it was a bread that was always present on the table in the temple or in the tabernacle. Leviticus 24, 5 through 7 reads this way. It says, "You'll take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf. And you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord." It was part of the Passover service as well. Remember, they had to eat their bread on the run. Okay, they had to eat quickly and eat it on the run. And so it's no coincidence, this is during the Passover, it's no coincidence that Jesus is the fulfillment of the tabernacle, alive and in the flesh there. The bread could only be eaten by Aaron and his sons in the holy place, and it was set out every Sabbath day, from Leviticus 24, 8 and 9. See, folks, Jesus is drawing a parallel of himself and the bread, the showbread. So bread, then, is a symbol of Jesus the Messiah. It's a symbol of the people of God as well. So when he says, as we see later, okay, he says, do not work. Well, he says now, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, in which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father set his seal. Okay, so he's sort of addressing that. Don't just work to get your meals made. There's something far more important. Just like the woman at the well. And he's saying, drink of this water and you'll never thirst again. And she says, well, where can I get this water? Because she didn't want to go down to the well, have to carry it, walk down the steps down into the well, fill up the two jars and whatnot that they were big, and then walk back out of the well and carry it. She didn't want to do that every day. So she goes, Lord, give me this so I don't have to do this anymore. And Jesus wasn't talking about getting a drink of water. Jesus was talking about his life being the living water. Here he's talking about quit worrying about just, you know, whatever you're going to eat. Don't just work for that. Work for the food that has eternal value. And it's so important God has set his seal on it. Okay, the seal was the mark of approval. Go ahead and hit that, click that if you would. Remember a signet ring? A king would heat up some wax. He had his ring. He'd drip a little wax on whatever document it was, and he would put his signet ring into the wax, and that was the seal that this came from the king or whatever leader that it might have, whatever symbol that it was. This was Jesus saying, "I'm that bread," and boom, here's the seal from the Father. It's official. This is complete. It's part of that process. Interestingly, he says an I am statement here in just a little bit. And so they ask, okay, well, what are these works? What are these works that we're supposed to do? Now, I really want you to stay with me here. I know it's been about 20 minutes or so, but I really want you to stay with it because this is where it gets delicious, to use our bread analogy. This is where it gets really refreshing. This is where it gets a little bit deep. Now, I'm not going to go all ivory tower on you because I think the gospel is simplicity. The works of God. Folks, there are denominations that you essentially have to work to attain and maintain your salvation. Okay, there are denominations that it's Jesus and you, and together you can be saved. But see, Jesus never said that. Jesus never said, my work on the cross plus these works that you do equals salvation. And you better make sure you continue in these works, or boy, that salvation is kind of iffy. It becomes a gray area. Jesus never gave any kind of indication that our works had anything to do with our security as believers in Jesus Christ. I hate to say it, but it's very popular. There are some very prominent and popular denominations that are based upon that idea. Definitely Mormonism is based upon that idea, but Mormonism is a false religion, not a denomination. Okay, but there are denominations, folks, that practice what in theological terms we might call them syncretistic. It's the blending, the synthesis of our goodness and God's mercy. And together, boy, we're saved, as though God needed us to grab his hand and run towards salvation. And Jesus quells that very, very quickly. When they say, what are these works that we must do? Alvin Robertson in Word Pictures of the New Testament says, quote, what they're asking is, What works do we go on continue to do? Okay? It's like saying, okay, so since I've already been doing all these great works, what kinds of things do I need to continue to do the works of God? It's almost a vague, there's a vague sincerity, we might say. There's an assumption that they're already righteous. Okay, so you're talking about these works, what additional works do we need to do to continue on so that we would be doing the works of God? There's an assumption that what we're doing is already good enough. Again, it's like that person who goes to church and doesn't know the Lord but decides, well, I'm going to start giving the church a lot of money so that maybe I'll gain some favor with God, or I'm going to start a charity because maybe it'll be something that God might be pleased with, as though those works had anything to do with the work that God does on the cross. And just think that it's a very common problem. Paul addresses it in Romans 10, verse 2. He says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Let me break away from that just for a second. We know people, and we read all kinds of stories about people who, well, they're spiritual, but they're not religious. Okay, they're spiritual, but they don't really follow any, they don't go to a church. That's exactly what this is saying. Boy, that's so common today. It goes on in Romans 10. It says, "But not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God," whose righteousness? Not ours, "and seeking to establish their own, they do not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ is the end of the law. See, when God sets His seal, this is the mark that is the final message. It is done. It is accomplished. Okay. Jesus says, what are the works that you've got to do? Verse 29. This is great memory verse. "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." This is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He has sent. Not, this is the work of God that you believe and you pray the rosary and you do the sign of the cross and that you give a certain amount of tithes and that you do this and that you do this and then you have God. This is the work of God. Children, understand that you believe in the one whom He has sent. Now, we've got to break that down and what it means. Okay? The Jews were thinking Pharisaic rules and laws, and the Pharisees that followed around were thinking of the things, the religious ceremonies that they need to do. But Jesus says, believe. Now, this word believe is, in the Greek, it's in what's called the present active subjunctive. I know that's really exciting for you. Okay, we could put that on the screen here for you. But what it means is this, and listen carefully, because anytime you hear this, that you believe on the one whom He has sent, it means that you keep on believing, that you may keep on believing, present active. We continue in our belief. It's not, I prayed a prayer once, therefore I'm saved. It's not, I raised my hand in a service and I got goose willies in my heart, so I know that I'm saved. It's, we believe, and then life kicks us in the tail and we continue to believe, and then tragedy strikes and we continue to believe, and we get old and our body starts to break down and we continue to believe, and then we did some kind of financial endeavor and we went broke and we continue to believe, and family members and friends die tragic deaths and we continue to believe, and no matter what the storm is that God brings to you, your faith is not shaken. Why? Because it is grounded in what He did, not what we do. If we're grounded in what He did, we'll do the things that we should be doing. We'll have a desire to walk in the obedience of the Word. We'll have a desire to love our brother and sister. We'll have a desire to give to charities or start ministries or whatever that it might be that God does. But it's not so that we can gain or attain. We like to say in our house, we were not saved by good works. We were saved for good works. The emphasis on that is on God. This is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom He has sent. The focus of Christianity is the who, not the what. It's the work He did, not the work we do. It's always on Him. Set your eyes upon the Lord. So they said to Him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you?" This is the third thing, the sign of an earlier bread. They're looking for more signs. Apparently they forgot about the fact that He just fed 20,000 people yesterday. What signs do you do? Now think again, the parallel. This is what they're doing. They bring up Moses. What happened in the wilderness? 40 years, manna every day. They go to sleep, they wake up, boom, there's all the bread on the ground. Sweet tasting, graham crackerish kind of type bread, okay? And there it is every day that met all of their needs. They were not vitamin deficient. They didn't need to go through and read the labels and make sure they were getting enough proteins. Everything that they needed was perfectly supplied by God. And you know what? Some people try to say, well, you know, it's not enough. Greed. And so they decided to store some. They get baskets and hide it in there. And they open it up the next day. Yeah, I saved some leftovers. And it's rotted and there's maggots crawling around in there. Because God's saying, do you trust me that I will meet your needs every single day? Sufficiently. Completely. Boy, doesn't that just go against the way we are? You know, here's our motto. Here's Jesus. Be content. Here's our motto. More. More. Bigger. Better. Newer, more. And Jesus says, sufficient. And we say, bigger, newer, flashier. It's just that battle that we fight every single day. Mommy, Billy got a new toy. I haven't had one since 2 days ago. And they got a new one today. I need a new one now. Starts young. We get jealous. That's our nature. And so here are these, the Jews and the Pharisees saying to Jesus, oh yeah, well, hey, Moses gave the food to us every single day for 40 years. What are you going to do for us? Yeah, so you know, so you fed us yesterday. Come on, feed us today again. You're really the Messiah. Well, you better top Moses because the Messiah is supposed to be bigger than Moses, right? Jesus again corrects him. He goes, it wasn't Moses that gave you the food. It was my Father that gave you the food. In fact, it's the food right now who's standing in front of you that He's given you as well. They ask for the material. He gives them the spiritual. He rebukes their unbelief. And it reads, well, they say, sir, give us this bread always. Again, they're thinking materialistic. And He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Remember that, it's that continual. Remember the context. It's Passover. God gave the bread every single day. They have the showbread. Bread's fresh on their mind. He says, I am that bread. But they still don't get it. And He continues. And this is a beautiful passage, this whole thing. And it goes on quite a ways. We're going to stop in here in just a couple of minutes. But this is a long passage. But what He gives us here is so phenomenal and so amazing about the love of God. What does He say? He says, behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called the children of God. What a great love that the Lord gives to us. And the fourth thing we have here is the security of the everlasting bread. The security of everlasting bread. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Folks, that is the dividing line for a lot of people. That is a scripture that people can get lost in. People's whole faith system can turn on this verse right here. I'm just going to... It's two statements, two amazing statements that He says. All the Father gives to me will come to me. This speaks of the divine sovereignty of God. That God is in charge. In Job 40, Okay, remember all the battles that Job was going through, and he had bad friends giving him bad advice. You need to complain and da-da-da-da-da. And finally God says, enough! Shall the fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. I love that answer. Oh, you tiny little nothing, are you going to argue with me? How big is God? Let's look at some of his scriptures. Rather than me, in philosophical terms, trying to unpack what that means when it says all that the Father, listen to that, all that the Father gives to me, what that says is that the Father gifts, G-I-F-T-S, gifts a group of believers to the Son. All that the Father gives to me. So the Father is up in heaven. Any person who's going to come into the kingdom of heaven, God gave them to Jesus. Now, that's a remarkable thing. Because that goes along with that idea that my works have no value in terms of attaining salvation. I was thinking about this week, and you know, we sing that song, "There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Holy One." And the chorus goes, "Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son." And I thought, no, we need to rewrite that. "Thank you, O my Father, for giving me to your Son." That's more biblical. How do I know? I just read it in the Bible. Okay? The first cause on this is a movement by God. That's where it comes from. Let's a couple of other verses. Ephesians chapter 1. Turn over there if you would. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. By the will of God. "To the saints in Ephesus who are faithful in Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Turn to 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1:9. How many of you guys turned to 1 Timothy like I just did? 2 Timothy 1:9. Well, 1:8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." Romans 9:15. Turn over there. You'll have to forgive me. Okay, you don't have to forgive me because I didn't sin against you. But normally we don't do sword drills. Remember sword drills? Ready, draw your swords, okay? And you break it out and you do the little sword drills. But this is so important that I wanted God to speak to you on this, not me. I want God's words to help you understand this principle. Romans 9:15. "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on man, on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." Ephesians 2:10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in." Again, I'm not going to get ivory tower on you, okay? I'm not going to get all academic on you. If these are issues of concern for you, boy, I encourage you to search the scriptures. See, you know, there's so much material out there that, you know, if there's a struggle on the order of salvation, does it come from God? How much does he do? You know, and how it happens. Good, go for it. I think, you know what, for most of us, I believe in Jesus and he saved me from my sin and I'm going to heaven and he secures me as the believer. Now, I think it's good to be able to give a defense for the hope within us. But we see clearly that it's not only that God does it, but it was decreed before time began. But then, you know what? He follows it up with another amazing statement. He says this, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Two amazing things in there. Number one, whoever comes to me. Okay, so we have the divine sovereignty. Now we have the human responsibility. Now, if you get to where something really bothers you, I'm just going to give you a theological term that I'm going to let you do some research on. It's called equal ultimacy. If you're hung up on it, just do some research on equal ultimacy and the problem with it, essentially. Okay? Because guess what? Even though it's ordained of the Father, we have that responsibility to come to Him. How do we know? John 1:12. "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." Okay? Anyone who wants to come to the Lord can. Romans 10:13. "For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Okay? Let me clear up some misconceptions real quick, right now. God will never, ever prevent somebody who wants to come to Him from coming to Him. Okay? He's not up there going, "Nope, you can't come. I don't care how badly you want to come to me. Sorry, you can't come. Heaven's closed to you." Jesus just cleared that up for us right there. How do I know? I just read it in the Bible. Okay? Anybody who wants to come to the Lord can come to the Lord. All right? But as we see, the balance there is all that the Father gives me. Do you see? And see, now we start to get into this mystery where in our finite mind, folks, we're not going, "Hey kids, wake up. Bear with me, okay? Bear with me. We're almost done, I promise." You know what that means. "Pastor Adam, we've got 33 minutes more." Okay, no, I really don't, okay? "And this is the will of Him, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Guess he talks about God's will seven times in this passage. This is something God has ordained. It's His plan. He will never. Now, when He says He will never cast out, guess what? For the believer, the one who continues on in their believing, He will never cast out. Those nevers in the Greek are emphatic. It's like several exclamation points afterwards. And Jesus says, "I will never cast out." Why? Because this is the will of Him who sent me. I didn't come here to do my own will. I came here to do the will of my Father who gave me this group of believers. He gave them to me as a present. And if He gave them to me, I will never, ever lose them. But what about that person who stops believing? What about that person? Well, did they ever have, in the words of John MacArthur, did they ever have saving faith to begin with? You know what? I don't know. The Bible says there are tares among the wheat, and it's not our job to try to pull up the tares. It's God's job to pull up the tares. Well, if God is, you know, if the Father gave the ones to the Son, then what's the point of witnessing? Because God's already decided. Well, we witness because God told us to witness. He told, Jesus commanded us to witness. And do you realize when you witness without having to worry about whether, you know, you got to throw it out there and reel it in. "Woohoo, I got one." Notch on the belt. If you just witness because the Lord told you to witness, well, is God big enough to send His Spirit upon them to cause them to believe? My God is. My God's big enough to do that. We share the gospel and let God reel them in. We share the message of salvation, and it's God's job. It's not ours. It's not our job to put notches on our belt for how many people we bring into the kingdom. But what we do know, folks, and this is the whole point of this, God will never cast us out. That's that security. That's that eternal bread or that food that endures. See, He says this, "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Well, why does it say I will raise it up and I will raise him up? See, because what this is talking about, He's talking about the body of Christ in two realms. That body, that group that the Father gave, Jesus says, I will raise it up. I will raise that body of Christ up on the last day. And then he says, and all of those individual members of that body of Christ, I will raise him up on the last day. Do you realize that? We are a part of the body of Christ in whom Jesus will never cast out. And it is his will that he will not lose any of us if we trust in him for that salvation. Romans 8, 38, 39 says, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ our Lord. That's an amen, folks. That's an amen. Nothing can separate us. No matter what the circumstance, what has happened, nothing can separate us from the love of God. That is security, folks. That is, I will stand before God as one of those every knee will bow and every tongue confess, and I won't be cast out. I get to stay. How do I know? Well, it says in Romans 10 verses earlier, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So that in order... Now, I want you to back up a second. For those whom he foreknew. Okay? The people. He didn't look forward in time and look at events. For those whom... All that the Father gives me, I will lose none. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. In theological terms, we need our flashing light again. They call that the golden chain of redemption. It's a chain. If God calls you, if he predestines you, he calls you. If he calls you, he justifies you. If he justifies you, he will glorify you. Jesus will not fail in his mission. He will succeed perfectly. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called the children of God. We belong to that group. Jesus used that term 5 times, believe. So it's continual belief. It's not repeating a prayer. It's not getting up to getting baptized sometimes. It's not going to church, children. We put it in the bulletin to pray for you guys every week. Because you know what happens? 85% of kids who grow up leave their faith by the end of the first year of college. Folks, that's devastating. Here's the good news. Of families at homeschool, 85% stay in their faith. Now, if you're not homeschooled, that's okay. Be part of the 15%. What an amazing testimony that you would have to be part of that says, you know, yeah, I was raised in public schools, and yeah, you know what, I went to public universities. You know what? My faith didn't waver. That is awesome. But I like the 85%. You know, as you guys grow up, we pray for you guys that you wouldn't be enticed by the world, or that you wouldn't think that something better comes along, or some other path, or, oh, that silly notion of Christianity, so that's just for kids, and da-da-da-da. Well, look at your parents. They're not kids, and they're here. And they love Jesus. So that's the question. Hit the button, if you would, for the... James White said this, Dr. James White. Once we rest ourselves in God's provision of salvation, however, we see that our position in Him is one that is based upon the sovereign act of the Father giving us to the Son, and in the eternal obedience of the Son to the Father in effecting our salvation. In other words, what Jesus did. Can we possibly picture a more secure situation than this? I think not. Folks, that's good news. That is amazing news. That God gives us that position, that secure position as His saints. Next slide, if you would, please. Things to think about, questions to ask. Okay. No, I didn't, did I? That's all right. That's my finish. Number one, do you believe? God will never prevent anybody who wants to know Him from coming to salvation. The problem is, people are sinners and they don't want to know Him. But at that point, when somebody wants to come, God's not going to say, No, I didn't give you to the Son. God will never prevent. Jesus said that. Anybody who wants to come, anybody who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Second, like them, are you more concerned with earthly provision or heavenly vision? Is it really focused in, abiding in Him? And do you trust in God's everlasting security? Folks, that will set you free. And then Augustus Toplady, just to finish that, because I think this weaves a great thread through everything we talked about. Our scarlet crimes are made as wool, and we brought nigh to God thanks to that wrath-appeasing death, that heaven-procuring blood. He wills that I and all His sheep should reign with Him in bliss, and power He has to execute whatever His will decrees. Let's stand up and we'll pray. You know, Lord, there's so much there that I confess, Lord, that many, because of the various ages and places and maturity, Lord, this may have gone over some people's head and it may have gone under some people's table. Some may have explored this and come to great peace with it. Some people may never need to go to that point, and that's okay. Lord, help us just to study ourselves, study to show ourselves approved, workmen who need not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Lord, a people ready to give a defense for the hope that lies within us. We thank You for that eternal bread. We thank You that Jesus Christ signs, seals, and delivers us, because for the believer, Lord, You gave us to Jesus. So help us find great comfort in that. Regardless of our circumstance, where we are, Lord, let that be a pillar of comfort to us no matter what. And help us to continue on in our belief, to prove what Your good, as Romans 12 says, Your good and perfect and acceptable will is. Lord, I pray for the needs that we have here, Lord, the hurts that we might be experiencing, financial struggles, job situations. Pray for children's obedience to their parents. Pray that the parent, that all of us as parents, Lord, would establish consistent discipline, balancing the necessity for obedience with an overabundance of love. You're gracious to us, Lord, and help us extend that grace to our children. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.